You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading an offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins, be drawn more completely in a spiritual communion with Christ our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 281, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 4. Today, we'll read number 56, 57, 58, and 59. 56. Joseph of Arimathea requests the body of Jesus from Pilate. Quiet was scarcely restored to Jerusalem after all those frightful events when Pilate, already so terrified, was assailed on all sides with accounts of what had occurred. The council of the Jews, also as they had determined to do that morning, sent to him for permission to break the legs of the crucified, and thus put an end to their life. For they wanted to take them down from the cross, that they might not hang thereon upon the Sabbath. Pilate dispatched some executioners to Calvary for this purpose. Just after that, I saw Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, going to Pilate. He had already heard of Jesus' death and, with Nicodemus, had concluded to bury the Lord's body in the new sepulchre hewn out of a rock in his own garden, not very far from Calvary. I think I saw him outside the gate, as if examining or reconnoitering the premises. Some few of his servants were already in the garden, cleaning it and arranging things inside the sepulchre. Nicodemus had gone to buy linen and spices for preparing the body for burial, and he was now waiting for Joseph. Joseph found Pilate very anxious and perplexed. He begged openly and fearlessly that he might be allowed to take the body of Jesus, the King of the Jews, down from the cross, as he wanted to lay it in his own sepulchre. Pilate's anxiety increased on beholding so distinguished a man begging so earnestly to be permitted to honor the body of Jesus, whom he himself had caused to be ignominiously crucified. The innocence of Jesus recurred to him, making him still more uneasy. But he overcame himself and asked, "Is he then already dead? For only a few moments had elapsed since he sent executioners out to break the bones of the crucified and thus end their life." He summoned the centurion Abinadar, who was returned from the caves, where he had spoken with some of the disciples, and asked him whether the King of the Jews was already dead. Abinadar, in reply, related to him the death of the Lord about 3 o'clock. His last words and his loud cry, the quaking of the earth and the rending of the rock. Outwardly, Pilate appeared merely to be surprised, since the crucified generally lived longer. But inwardly he was filled with trouble and alarm at the coincidence of those signs with Jesus' death. He wished, perhaps, to palliate in some measure his cruelty by at once expediting an order for Joseph of Arimathea, by which he gave him the body of the King of the Jew, with permission to take it down from the cross and bury it. He was glad, by so doing, to be able to annoy the high priest, who would rather have had Jesus dishonorably buried along with the two thieves. It was probably Abinadar himself whom Pilate dispatched to see the order executed. For I saw him present at the taking down of Jesus from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea took leave of Pilate and went to meet Nicodemus, who was awaiting him at the house of a well-disposed woman. She lived on the broad street near the narrow alley in which our Lord, just at that commencement of his bitter way of the cross, was made to endure such ignominy. Nicodemus was purchased here a lot of aromatic plants and herbs for the embalming, for the woman was a vendor of such things. She procured elsewhere many kinds of spices that she herself did not have, also linen and bandages for the same purpose, all of which she rolled together into a package that could be easily carried. Joseph of Arimathea went himself and bought a winding sheet of cotton, very fine and beautiful, 6 ells long and several wide. His servants collected under a shed near the house of Nicodemus ladders, hammers, strong iron nails, water bottles, vessels, sponges, and all that was necessary for the work before them. The smaller objects they packed on a light litter or hand barrow, almost like that upon which the disciples carried the body of John the Baptist from Herod's citadel of Machaerus. 57. The side of Jesus opened, the legs of the thieves broken. Meanwhile, all was silent and mournful on Golgotha. The crowd had timidly dispersed to their homes. The mother of Jesus, John, Magdalene, Mary Cleophas, and Salome were standing or sitting with veiled heads. And in deep sadness, opposite the cross, some soldiers were seated on the earthen wall, their spears stuck in the ground near them. Cassius was riding around, and the soldiers were interchanging words with their companions, posted at some distance below. The sky was lowering. All nature appeared to be in mourning. Things were in this position when 6 executioners were seen ascending the mount with ladders, spades, ropes, and heavy triangular iron bars used for breaking the bones of malefactors. When they entered the circle, the friends of Jesus drew back a little. New fear seized upon the heart of the Blessed Virgin, lest the body of Jesus was to be still further outraged. For the executioners mounted up the cross, roughly felt the sacred body, and declared that he was pretending to be dead. Although they felt that he was quite cold and stiff, yet they were not convinced that he was already dead. John, at the entreaty of the Blessed Virgin, turned to the soldiers to draw them off for a while from the body of the Lord. The executioners next mounted the ladders to the crosses of the thieves. 2 of them, with their sharp clubs, broke their bones of their arms above and below the elbows, while a 3rd did the same above the knees and ankles. Gesmus roared frightfully. Consequently, the executioner finished him by 3 blows of the club on the breast. Dismas moaned feebly and expired under the torture. He was the first mortal to look again upon his Redeemer. The executioners untwisted the cords and allowed the bodies to fall heavily to the earth. Then, tying ropes around them, they dragged them down into the valley between the mount and the city wall, and there buried them. The executioners appeared still to have some doubts as to the death of the Lord and his friends, after witnessing the terrible scene just described, were more anxious than ever for them to withdraw. Cassius, the subaltern officer, afterward known as Longinus, a somewhat hasty, impetuous man of 25, whose airs of importance and officiousness, joined to his weak, squinting eyes, often exposed him in the ridicule of his inferiors, and was suddenly seized by wonderful ardor. The barbarity, the base fury of the executioners, the anguish of the Blessed Virgin, and the grace accorded him, in that sudden and supernatural impulse of zeal, all combined to make him the fulfiller of a prophecy. His lance, which was shortened by having one section run into another, he drew out to its full length, struck the point upon it, turned his horse's head, and drove him boldly up to the narrow space on top of the eminence upon which the cross was planted. There was scarcely room for the animal to turn, and I saw Cassius reining him up in front of the chasm made by the cleft rock. He halted between Jesus's cross and that of the good thief on the right of our Savior's body, grasped the lance with both hands, and drove it upward with such violence into the hollow, distended right side of the sacred body, through the entrails and the heart, that its point opened a little wound in the left breast. With all his force, he drew the blessed lance from the wide wound it had made in the right side of Jesus. A copious stream of blood and water rushed forth and flowed over his upraised face. Bedewing him with grace and salvation, he sprang quickly from his horse, fell upon his knees, struck his breast, and before all present, proclaimed aloud his belief in Jesus. The Blessed Virgin, John, and the holy women, whose eyes were riveted upon Jesus, witnessed with terror the sudden action accompanied by the thrust of the lance with a cry of woe, and rushed up to the cross. Mary, as if the thrust had transfixed her own heart, felt the sharp point piercing her through and through. She sank into the arms of her friends, while Cassius, still on his knees, was loudly confessing the Lord and joyfully praising God. He was enlightened. He now saw plainly and distinctly. The eyes of the body, like those of the soul, were healed and opened. All were seized with a sentiment of the deepest reverence at the sight of the Redeemer's blood, which, mixed with water, fell in a foamy stream into a hollow in the rock at the foot of the cross. Mary, Cassius, the holy women, and John scooped it up in the drinking cups they had with them, poured it into flasks, and dried the hollow with linen cloths. Cassius was entirely changed, deeply touched and humbled. He had received perfect sight. The soldiers present, touched also by the miracle they had witnessed, fell on their knees, striking their breast and confessing Jesus from the wide opening of whose right side blood and water were copiously streaming, fell upon the clean stone and lay there foaming and bubbling. The friends of Jesus gathered it up with loving care, Mary and Magdalene mingling with it their tears, the executioners, who meanwhile had received Pilate's order not to touch the body of Jesus, as he had given it to Joseph of Arimathea for burial, did not return. The lance of Cassius was in several sections that slipped out into the other. When not drawn out, it looked like a stout staff of moderate length. The part that inflicted a wound was of iron, smooth and pear-shaped, on the top of which a point could be struck, and from the lower part, two sharp curved blades could be drawn when needed. All the above took place around the cross of Jesus, soon after 4 o'clock, while Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were making the purchase necessary for the burial of Christ. When the friends of Jesus on Golgotha were informed by Joseph of Arimathea's servants, who were come from cleaning and arranging the sepulchre, that their master had Pilate's permission to take down the sacred body and lay it in his own new tomb, John and the holy women returned at once to the city, to the quarter on Mount Zion, that the Blessed Virgin might take a little rest. They wanted also to get some things still necessary for the burial. The Blessed Virgin had a little dwelling among the buildings belonging to the Cenaculum. They did not go by the nearest gate, for that was closed and guarded, on the other side by the soldiers that the Pharisees had called for when they feared an uprising of the populace. They went by one more to the south, the one that led to Bethlehem. 58. Some localities of ancient Jerusalem. On the eastern side of Jerusalem was the first gate south of the southeast angle of the temple, which led into the quarter of the city called Ophel. The one to the north of the northeast corner was the Sheep Gate. Between these two gates was a third, though not as yet long in existence, that led to some streets which ran above one another on the east side of the Temple Mount, and in which principally stonecutters and other laborers resided. Their dwellings adjoined the foundation walls of the temple. Almost all the houses of these two streets belonged to Nicodemus, who had had them built. The stonecutters that occupied them either paid him rent or worked for him, for they had business relations with him and his friend Joseph of Arimathea. The last named owned large quarries in the native place and carried on an active trade in marble. Nicodemus had not long before built a beautiful new gate for these streets. It is now called the Gate of Moriah, as it was just finished. Jesus was the first to pass through it on Palm Sunday. He went through Nicodemus's new gate, through which no one before him had passed, and he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new sepulcher, in which before him no one had rested. Later on, this gate was walled up, and there is a saying that the Christians will once again enter the city through it. Even in the present day, there is a walled-up gate in this region called by the Turks the Golden Gate. If there were no walls to obstruct the course, a straight road from the Sheep Gate toward the west would strike almost between the northwest end of Mount Zion and through the center of Golgotha. From this gate to Golgotha in a straight line, the distance was perhaps 3/4 of an hour. But from Pilate's house to Golgotha, it was in a straight line about 5/8 of an hour. The fortress Antonina rose from a projecting rock on the northwest of the Temple Mount. When one turned to the left from Pilate's palace and passed westward through the arch, the fortress lay on his left. On one of its walls was an elevated platform that overlooked the forum, and from it Pilate was accustomed to address the populace to publish new laws, for instance. When Jesus was carrying his cross inside the city, he often had Mount Calvary on his right. Jesus' journey must have been made partly in a southwesterly direction. It led through the gate of an inner wall, which ran off toward Zion, which quarter of the city stood very high. Beyond this wall and to the west, there was another quarter that contained more gardens than houses. Toward the outer wall of the city, there were magnificent sepulchres with beautifully sculptured entrances, and above many of them, pretty little gardens. In this quarter stood the house owned by Lazarus. It has beautiful gardens that extended toward where the outer western wall turned off to the south. There was, I think, near the great Sheep Gate, a little private entrance through the city wall into those gardens. Jesus and his disciples, with Lazarus's permission, often made use of it in coming and going. The gate on the northwest corner opened in the direction of Bethsur, which lay more to the north than Emmaus and Joppa. Several royal tombs stood to the north of the outer wall. This western and sparsely built portion of the city was the lowest of all. It sloped gently toward the city wall and then as gently rose again before reaching it. The second slope was covered with beautiful gardens and vineyards. Back of this ran a broad paved road inside the walls with paths leading to them and to the towers. The latter were not like ours, which had their stairs inside. On the other side of the wall outside the city, there was a declivity toward the valley, so that the walls around this lower quarter looked as if built on a raised terrace. Here, too, were found gardens and vineyards. Jesus' way to Calvary did not run through these gardens, for the quarter in which they were lay at the end of his journey northward to the right, it was thence Simon of Cyrene was coming when he met Jesus. The gate through which Jesus was led out of the city was not directly toward the west, but rather facing the southwest. And passing out of that gate and turning to the left, one found the city wall running southward for a short distance when it made a sharp turn to the west and then ran again to the south around Mount Zion. On this left side of the wall, On the way to Zion rose a very strong tower like a fortress. On the same side and very near the gate that led to the place of execution, opened another. Of all the city gates, these two were nearest each other. The distance between them was not greater than that between the castle gate and Ludings gate here in Dulmen. This last mentioned gate of Jerusalem opened westward into the valley, and from it the road ran to the left and a little southward toward Bethlehem. Somewhat beyond the gate of execution, the road turned northward and ran straight to Calvary, which faced the city on the east and was very steep, but which on the west sloped gradually. Looking from this side toward the west, one could see for some distance along the road leading to Emmaus. There was a field on the roadside, and there I saw Luke gathering herbs when, after the resurrection, he and Cleophas, on their way to Emmaus, were met by Jesus. Toward 10 o'clock on the morning of the crucifixion, Jesus' face was turned to the northwest, that is, in the direction of the cross erected for him on Calvary. When hanging on the cross, if he turned his head to the right, he could catch a glimpse of the fortress Antonia. All along the city wall, both north and east of Calvary, lay gardens, vineyards, and sepulchres. The cross of Jesus was buried on the northeast side at the foot of Mount Calvary, opposite the spot upon which the crosses were afterward discovered, and to the northeast there were beautiful terraces covered with vines, looking southward from the point upon which the cross stood on Calvary. One could see the house of Caiaphas away below the fortress of David. 59. Garden and tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. This garden was at least 7 minutes' distance from Mount Calvary, near the Bethlehem gate, and on the height that sloped down to the city wall was very beautiful with its tall trees, its seats, and its shady nooks. On one side, it extended up to the height upon which rose the city wall. A person coming down into the valley from the northern side would perceive on entering the garden that the ground rose on his left up to the city wall. To the right, and at the end of the garden, lay a detached rock in which was the sepulchre. Turning to the right, he would come to the entrance of the grotto, which was facing the east, on rising ground and against the city wall. In either end of the same rock, north and south, there were two smaller grottos with low entrances. A narrow pathway ran around its western side. The garden in front of the grotto was higher than that of the entrance itself, so that to reach the door one had to descend some steps, just as in another little tomb on the eastern side of the rock. The outer entrance was closed with lattice work. The space inside the grotto was sufficiently great for 4 men to stand against the wall to the right, and as many to the left, and yet permit the body to be carried between them by the bearers. The walls of the grotto rounded at the western side until they formed, just opposite the door, a broad but not very high niche. The rocky wall here formed an arching roof over the tomb, which was about 2 feet above the level of the ground, with space hollowed out on top to receive a corpse in its winding sheet. The tomb projected like an altar, being connected with the rock only on one side. There was room for one person to stand at the head, another at the foot, and still a third before the tomb, even when the doors of the niche were closed. The doors were of copper or some other metal, and opened to both sides, where there was space for them against the walls. They did not stand perpendicularly, but lay a little obliquely before the niche, and reached low enough to the ground for a stone laid against them to prevent their being opened. The stone intended for this purpose was now lying outside the entrance of the grotto. After the burial of the Lord, it was brought in for the first time and laid before the closed doors of the tomb. It was large and somewhat rounded on the side that was to lie next to the doors, because the wall near them was not at right angles. To open the doors, the immense stone was not first rolled out of the vault. For that, owing to the confined space, would have been attended with the greatest difficulty. But a chain let down from the roof was fastened to rings fixed in the stone. Then the chain being drawn up by the aid of several men, exerting all their strength, the stone was swung to one side of the grotto, leaving the doors of the tomb free. In the garden opposite the entrance to the grotto, there was a stone bench. If one mounted to the roof of the grotto, which was covered with grass, he could descry the heights of Zion and some of the towers above the city walls. The Bethlehem gate and aqueduct and the well of Gihon also could be seen from here. The rock inside was white, veined with red and brown. The grotto was finished very neatly. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. The time has come for the body of Jesus to be taken down from the cross. And we don't actually have the taking down yet. That's our next reading. But Joseph of Arimathea today goes and asks Pilate. And so what we hear is a little bit about Pilate's anxiety about Jesus and about the fact, the coincidence that all of these things took place as Jesus died on the cross. So Pilate, beginning to look at these external factors and realizing that truly this was the Son of God. He doesn't utter that. We know someone else in our reading today does, but I don't know how the blind cannot see. So you have Joseph, who is granted that permission. And then you have Longinus, or Cassius, as our reading calls him. Get a little bit about Mary. Fear seized upon the heart of Our Lady. The Blessed Virgin turned to the soldiers to draw them off for a while from the body, so she's still very concerned about her son, even in this state that he's in, having passed, having died on the cross. Here's a powerful sentiment. The barbarity, the base fury of the executioners, the anguish of the Blessed Virgin, and the grace accorded him in that sudden and supernatural impulse of zeal all combined to make him the fulfiller of a prophecy. The conversion of Cassius Longinus fulfills a prophecy of long ago. And then he pierces the side of Jesus. He fell to his knees, struck his breast, and before all present, proclaimed aloud his belief in Jesus. He came to believe, just as the good thief came to believe on the cross. He was the first mortal to look again upon his Redeemer, that by dying, he saw Jesus again, the first one. Crazy, in a sense, just to sit with that and marvel and think about that. Cassius coming to belief too, much like Abinadar. Cassius, still on his knees, was loudly confessing the Lord and joyfully praising God. It says that the soldiers present, touched also by the miracle they had witnessed, fell on their knees, striking their breasts and confessing Jesus. All of these people, faith in Jesus is not something that can be curtailed. They all are coming to belief because of what they have seen and what they have witnessed. We have to come to that belief too. To look at the cross and to kneel in adoration. And this is what happened on that first Good Friday. And please, God, let it happen every Good Friday to so many, to the lukewarm, to those who are going through the motions. Awaken within them the faith that these individuals had. We get a little bit about ancient Jerusalem, the situation of where the tomb is, and then we learn about the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And what a wonderful place for the Lord to be buried. You almost feel bad, not really, but you feel bad for Joseph of Arimathea. Here he is. I'm going to give my tomb to the Lord. The Lord is there, and the Lord is going to rise. And that tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, is going to remain empty. And that's going to become the great sign, the great witness of Jesus's power over death. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and the Dolorous Passion with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others, rate and review it wherever you listen, text a link to a friend, encourage them to listen and to have holy conversations with you about what we're reading and listening to. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.